I forget what conference it was at. I was making sure to tell Dale and David exactly how to turn these recorders on, and I turned one on and forgot to turn the other one on myself. Turn your Bibles to John 14. There was a businessman from London who was a professing Christian. Went to Scotland on business, and while he was there, he thought he would visit some of the preachers in Scotland. So he went to hear John Baird preach. Then he went to hear Samuel Rutherford. And then he went to hear John Dixon. When he got back, they asked him again, what did he think of those preachers? And he said, well, Mr. Baird opened my heart to the to the majesty of God. Then I heard Mr. Rutherford, and he opened my heart to the loveliness of Christ. And then I heard Mr. Dixon, and he opened my heart to all my sins and sorrows and what I was apart from Christ. I think that thus far in this conference we've had, as I've been listening, we've had quite a bit of that set forth before us. The majesty of God, the loveliness of Christ, and the depravity of our own hearts. But we've also had set before us what we have in Christ, what we no longer are because of the blood of Christ, what we are no longer are because of the grace of Christ, what we no longer are because of the mercy of God and the love of Christ. And I want to talk to you today about the indwelling of Christ. In John chapter 14, beginning in verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I'll pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. That day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him. We will come unto him and make our abode with him. Our Father, as we again open the sacred word, we ask that thou would speak to us, that our hearts would be tender, pliable, and that the words of Christ, the living word, would also speak to our hearts. May we have an understanding of what is said. May it be experiential in our life day after day through the power of the indwelling Spirit. We'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. In the prison ministry, you can expect to get all kinds of responses. I got a letter from a man in Walton at Defoniac Springs about 6 weeks ago. He had found one of our books in the library, had read it, was impressed by some things that were said, hand-printed, front and back, notebook paper, I don't know, it was like 10 pages. Give his whole testimony. He was a Mormon, brought up in the Mormon religion. Told me how that had happened and how things had went on and how various and the sundry instances in his life had taken place and how he got a hold of the Word of God and how the Lord had changed his life. So I responded back to him and I sent him some books. and the little booklets, a handbook and identification, justified, sanctified. I don't remember what the other one was. And I didn't hear from him for a while. And probably about Christmas time, maybe a little after, well, he sent me a Christmas card. It was after that that I got it. I got a 6-page letter from him, handwritten. He had enjoyed the books, but this one particular book he took issue with. And his issue was that dear Brother Dusty, had the audacity to mention the Apostle Paul 148 times in the book and only mentioned Christ 79 or something. And he said, I suppose if I would walk into Brother Rhodes's house, I would expect to find an icon or an idol of Paul upon the mantle. Well, you know, I had just taught out of 2 Timothy, where it said not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. And so I thought I better respond to him because I have just a little sentiment in my heart for Brother Dusty. I have a lot of sentiment. And I wasn't standing up for Dusty. I was standing up for what the scriptures teach. So I sat down to the computer and I typed him back a 4-page answer. But this is the text that he went to, and what he took issue with was the fact that Dusty said that no one had ever mentioned before, until the Apostle Paul had it revealed to him, that Christ lived in the believer. And he went to this passage in John chapter 14, that I just read to you. And he said, with his knowledge, that this proves that it was known before it was revealed to Paul. And so in response to him, a lot of this message, or the beginning of it at least, comes out of that response. What I said to him, just to get this off your mind, is that I think there's a couple things that you've missed in this passage of Scripture. The first one is found in verse 17. And shall be in you, future. Verse 20, at that day. In other words, it wasn't known yet. Christ said there's a time coming. At that day, you'll know. And so I wrote that back to him. Haven't heard from him back from him, so I don't know what the response was. I probably put the tape in backwards. Been known to do those things. I knew that other thing was recording, I wouldn't worry about it. That this was a future, this was a prophetic thing that our Lord spoke. And like I said, I haven't heard back from him yet. And when our Lord spoke this here, the point I want to make is that it was a future thing. And what it was is it became the heart, the soul, the crux, the core of Pauline revelation. And Paul summed it up in Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known was the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It was fully developed by the Apostle Paul in the gospel that was revealed to him. And through studying Paul's revelation, you come to the fullness of this truth. You come to the full revelation of it in the church, which is his body, or the complete man. It was Paul that wrote that we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. It was Paul that wrote that Christ was in us and that we were in Christ. I don't know how the rest of the others decide what they're going to speak on at the conferences. And I don't always know if what I do is right. But I had a sense of my own need when I began to prepare this, and I thought that it might also be your need. Maybe it's repetitious, I don't know. But I don't apologize for that, because repetition is one of the best teachers there is. To get it over and over and over. Why were we admonished to read a book 100 times? Repetition. That's how you memorize it. That's how you memorize the truth that's in it. That's how you get it in your mind, get it in your heart. And so if it's repetition, I won't apologize. But I take it up because I found something of my own need here. And I trust it may meet the need of others. Now, I suppose that all of you people live on a high spiritual plane all the time, and so that probably won't have any bearing upon your Christian life, but I just want you to know that you're looking at someone today that's not always living on a high spiritual plane. Not that I don't want to, but I just don't. We all have a facade. We have a front. We want everybody to think that we're better than what we really are. And that's why I'm so glad today that only God can see my heart, not you. I found myself going through a time my prayers weren't going very far. I don't think they even got to the ceiling. The Bible was a dry book. I was reading it, but there was absolutely nothing coming off the page. I guess the thing that bothers me the most that for a while, this is very recent, so don't think this happened 50 years ago. I'm only 67. Or will be shortly. The thing that bothered me so much is I found myself to the point where I really didn't want to do anything about it. I didn't really want to do anything. I had to teach a Bible study. I was as dry as could be. You know, the laborer must be first partaker of the fruits. If I don't get anything, you're not going to get anything. It's got to bless my heart first. Well, I went to that Bible study just as dry as I could be. And I came home. I sat down in my chair and I began to do some meditating. And the first thing that crossed my mind, and God put the thought there, I know that. He didn't say can, but he might just as well have. He said, "You're just too happy with a convenient Christianity. You don't want it to cost you anything. You're at ease in Zion. You've taken me for granted." It's only by His grace that I can stand here today and tell you that He brought me out of it. The verse that brought me out of it I didn't read, but I will read it later. Just a page or so back in your Bible. It's in John chapter 12. We might as well read it now. Verse 24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it." That's right where I was at. "But he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. In the gospel revealed to Paul, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, Paul said it was the power of God unto salvation. And it is. And it is. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's also the power of God for daily living. I must be identified with Christ. I had to stop and look and see, did I just believe in the stated fact of the death, burial, and resurrection? Or was this truth really a part of my life? That I was crucified with Christ, that I was buried with Christ, that I was raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. And I thanked God that I am not what I used to be. And I also said, Lord, I'm not what I ought to be. But now that you've been so gracious, enable me to be what you want me to be. There's a lot of people today who believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as a stated fact, but they have no experience of it in their life. The stated fact doesn't save anybody. Go out here a couple months from now on Easter Sunday and see how many people believe in the resurrection. But see how many believe that Christ lives in them, and that's the reason that they have the resurrected life and they can live it. They don't understand it. And they think they're saved. But there's no deliverance, initially in salvation or in our daily life, without identification in the gospel. All these people who believe in the stated fact have a life consisting of morality. They'll participate in the ordinances. They'll have rules and regulations that they live by. Not necessarily biblical. They'll make their own rules. They got a legal standard of their own. They'll do community service. All those things are good. But the one thing that's lacking, and it's probably summed up in three things or so, they've never, ever seen themselves as a sinner. There's not a person sitting in this room today that knew they were a sinner before the Lord quickened them. If you're dead, you don't know you're dead. If you're a sinner, you don't know you're a sinner until you've been made alive, and then, as Brother Mike just told us, then you know what you've done. You know what you are. Believing in the stated fact of the gospel doesn't save you because you've never seen yourself for what you are. And if you've never seen yourself for what you are, you've never seen Christ for who he is and what he's done. And Christ makes all the difference. When the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ is preached, and men are admonished to enter into the very death of Christ, to die with Christ, to reckon themselves and dead indeed unto sin, to be buried with Christ, to be raised with Christ, to walk in newness of life, and they believe it, then it can be said that you've experienced the power of God unto salvation. This obedience factor to the gospel is stated in every reference to identification or union with Christ in the Scriptures. This too is the beginning and the central part of Paul's revelation. When did Paul begin to understand that he was identified with Christ? Well, if you believe that 1 and 2 Thessalonians are written first, and then 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then Galatians, and then Romans, and then Hebrews, and the order really doesn't make all that much difference, I guess. I think perhaps Paul began to get some revelation of that identification factor in the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. But the book he wrote after 2 Corinthians is Galatians, and that's when Paul began to really understand it. For he wrote, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and saved me by his grace to reveal his Son in me." And then in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me," and so forth. Then he wrote the book of Romans, and in chapter 6, verse 3, he begins to tell us, "Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Christ, or immersed into Christ, were immersed into his death? If we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Then he writes the book of Ephesians. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. Hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, as God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Then he writes to the Colossians, "And ye are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." The body of sin cut off in the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you've been raised again with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. The last letter he writes to 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. "If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself." Paul, I don't believe, just went in and preached the gospel, but I believe he preached the obedience factor with it as well. I said yesterday that the open tomb is where life begins. In a sense, that is right. But in a greater sense, as I read in John chapter 12, verses 24 and 25, the cross in the life of the believer is actually where life begins. I say that because I believe that's what the Word teaches. Jesus Christ was speaking of his own death here. Verse 23, "The hour has come, the Son of Man may be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat die, fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." That's spoken of Christ himself, but it must be the experience of every believer, because once you've been quickened to life, you must die before you can live. You must die before you can live. Death must precede life. That life must go back into the ground and die, and then come forth in newness of life and bring forth fruit unto God. There's no beginning of the Christian life without first dying. Then our Lord said, "He that would save his life shall lose it, or he that loveth his life shall lose it. But he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." Those may be some of the most important words in Scripture. If there can be no salvation without our death, there can be no life without our being brought to life in Christ and then dying again to self and coming forth to bear fruit unto Christ. There will be no fruitfulness. I don't believe many of the preachers today. I don't believe there's hardly any preachers today that believe that when they preach the gospel, if they ever preach the gospel, even know anything about them telling their people that they must die. They must be buried. They must rise again. Men today don't want to speak about death. Death is an abhorrent thing to all mankind. Man hates it. It's the last thing he'll do. Physically, death is no respecter of persons. It's a fact, both of the physical and the spiritual life. Death doesn't always take place all at once. Initially, when I die with Christ, in that initial experience, I believe it takes place all at once. But in my experiential aspect of it, it doesn't take place all at once. Many die slowly. I'm one of them. I've not come to the place of being totally dead. I can guarantee you that. Self keeps creeping in. See, this is my problem. Self kept creeping in. Adam kept raising his ugly head. There are things in my life that are there. I don't want them there. I resolve they won't be there. And they keep coming back. All of us are different. But there is one truth I can stand before you today and say of assuredly that it's true for every believer, and that is we must die. We must die. We must enter into the death of Christ. We need to experience it in our life. I don't know if you agree with this or not. You don't have to. But I believe I'm right. Jesus Christ said, "Enter into the straight gate. Enter ye in at the straight gate. For narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." I believe this death, burial, and resurrection principle in which we must identify in with Christ is the straight gate, and few there be that find it. You remember Dusty, I remember him speaking, it was in North Carolina, 6 months probably before he died. He talked about the straight gate. And he said, "I don't believe it's even a gate that you can walk through straightforward. I think it's so narrow. You've got to turn sideways, you know. For me, I got to suck it in and I got to wiggle like that to get through." And I believe identification is a straight gate. We must do more than just discuss it. We must learn what death is. Your identification with Christ is your source of power. Not I, but Christ. That's identification with Christ. That's the source of power. Because it puts self to death and gives Jesus Christ the right to do His work in you. It's a source of power. But once self raises his ugly head, once self takes control, you're going to find yourself in the same predicament I was in. And until death takes place, you're going to remain that way. Why did the Apostle Paul cry out so desperately? That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Because he knew that was his source of power. The source of power is in that verse, but it's to go backwards through it. Death, suffering, resurrection. That's how Paul overcame it. It's the reverse order of that we identify with Christ and find it our source of power. When Christ said, except the corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone. What Christ experienced, every believer must experience. It's in the death of the kernel that the fruit is brought forth. In the death of Christ, all the elect of God were redeemed. All their sins were paid for. The seed that Isaiah spoke about, he shall see his seed, and he shall see the travail of his soul, and God, Jehovah, shall be satisfied. So when Christ, as the kernel, went into the ground and died at his crucifixion, and came forth in resurrection life, he brought much fruit with him, all the elect of God. You and I could not be redeemed today had he not brought forth, went into death and came forth in life that we might live. We must die if we're going to bring forth fruit. All that goes to make up me was crucified in identification with Christ and his death. The old Adam and its life were buried with Christ, to signify that's the end of Adam. And I was raised up to walk in newness of life that I have in Christ because Christ took up residence within me. Christ in you should be the present reality of every believer. Too much of the teaching today is that Christ walks beside you, but Christ lives in you. If you're his in identification. Oh, I didn't lose my faith. I never stopped believing God. But I didn't want to die. I didn't want to die. Any amount of fruit, more fruit or much fruit, only comes through death. I'm not talking about the fruit being how many souls you led to Christ this past month or 2 months. I'm talking about the likeness of His image. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Above all, put on charity, which is a bond of perfectness. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance. That's the kind of fruit. In Genesis, we have a verse that tells us that The seed is in itself. The seed of the fruit which a believer bears, you only bear the fruit. It's produced by Christ in you. You don't produce it. You bear it. The seed of the fruit which a believer bears is in itself, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And is the fruit of the tree yielding seed. How does fruit reproduce itself? It has to be broken open. The seeds are taken out and replanted, and they die all over. And they bring forth more fruit. There's no replenishing of the seed without the seed being taken out, and through death and dying, more fruit is brought forth. God breaks the fruit open. I had to learn. As Brother Dale said this morning about God's sovereignty. See, I looked at my predicament and I said, this is all my doing. But I had to realize that God brings you down that He might raise you up. Breaks you open, takes the seed out, that there might be more increase. It was an experience that God wanted me to go through. How do I know I'm out of it? The Bible's alive again. I believe He's hearing my prayers. If last Tuesday night's Bible study was any indication, then the seed was broken open and replanted. On Tuesday nights, I have a man that I teach, him and his wife. She uses the King James. He uses the authorized, her American Standard Version. I've given him every aspect that I can give him that he doesn't have God's Word in his hand. And I still haven't gotten through to him. And I have another couple. I've told some of you about it. She is my massage therapist. Those things are nice. And I probably wouldn't have gotten one if I hadn't got this knot in my back. It's still there. But one of these days, I hope it goes away. Here's divine providence again. I'm laying on the table, and she's got her fingers down there, and it feels like she's got knives in there. She says, breathe deep and let it out slow. And when you breathe in, you take in Jesus, and when you breathe out, all the bad stuff goes out. Couldn't hold it in too long. Those were fighting words. And I said, Julie, I said, just for your information, Christ lives in me, He doesn't leave. And that led from one thing to another, and I kept quoting Scripture, and she says, I can't memorize Scripture. How do you do that? I said, what Bible do you use? She said, New International Version. I said, that's your problem. What Bible should I be using? I said, well, God's Word, the King James. Where do I get one? I said, you're going to be home in about an hour? I'll just bring one to you. Her husband worked for the sheriff's department for 25 years. I didn't even know he was going to get involved. And she said, don't you teach a Bible study around here somewhere? I said, Tuesday night. She said, where at? I told her. She said, do you think it'd be all right if we came? I said, I think it'd be wonderful. I'll pick you up. But I didn't have to. She came with her King James, and he came with his whatever. I don't know what it was. I think they've come five times now. Last week I'm teaching on the delusion of Satan. God's sending a strong delusion. One of the delusions of Satan that God is sending is that all Bibles are the Word of God. And I knew I was going to get on some touchy ground. But after we were finished, the one man says, Chuck says, with his ASV, he said, Ken, I don't care what you say. I've got God's Word. I said, Chuck, you're wrong. You've got a Bible. I've got God's Word. So Carl's over here, and he's looking very intently at me, and I said, let's just turn to Colossians 1:14. And I had Chuck read it, and it says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And I had Julie read it out of her King James. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. I said, Chuck, don't you think that's important to put the blood in there? Well, if the content's there. I said, no, the content is not what matters. I said, what does it say? So we turned to 2 Corinthians 10:4. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Of course, the ASV leaves out mighty through God. So you got humanism in there. I said, 1 Timothy 3:16, Carl about jumped off the couch. He says, we're going into overtime. And of course, the NIV says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And his says he was manifest in the flesh. Now, what I'm trying to show you is here's a man that's been to Bible school. He's got the ASV. He's very intelligent in the Scriptures. He's got a very sweet spirit. I don't have a problem with that. And here's Carl over here, and he's been to five Bible studies. And after we did, after I read that verse, he said, well, he could be Satan. I mean, see, he's got it right now. And he said, you know, I never have taken one Bible and laid it down and put the other one down and compared them. He said, I see that. He said, that can't be a Bible. All I'm trying to tell you is that I couldn't hardly sleep that night. It only took a 20-ounce Mountain Dew to get to Ann's. But I think God was confirming to me that by His grace, I was still usable. We're the recipients of the seed of God in Christ. We must bear fruit from which the seed is taken out. That only comes through death to self. An identification with Him. It may begin with a one-time experience, but it continues day after day after day as we die to self and we go forth in resurrection life, new life. Another thing about the fruit. Fruit has a tendency to spoil. But the way the fruit remains is to be broken. That probably explains why Christians suffer. God's breaking the fruit open to bring out the seeds to replant that they might grow forth more fruit. Christ is to be totally identified with in every facet of our life. We represent Christ wherever we are. Christ was hated of all men. Are we hated of all men? Are we hated by anyone just because we have the truth? You can be identified with the church. You can be identified with the denomination. You can be identified with a creed. You can be identified with Calvinism. You can be identified with Arminianism. the true believer is not identified with those, he's identified with Christ. Men won't hate you for being identified with the church. I've never had anybody get mad at me because I told them I went to Countryside Bible Church years ago when I haven't been there since 1975. But we used to go out on visitation. We went out and asked them to come to our church. We didn't invite them to Christ. Nobody ever got mad at me for inviting them to church. But when you tell them you're identified with Christ and that's a necessity, then men hate you. Sound doctrine is to be desired. And we ought to have it. We must have it. He warned Timothy and Titus both about sound doctrine. But don't get so sound in doctrine that you go sound asleep. The devil loves sound doctrine. But the devil would not have us stand fast for our doctrine or put our doctrine into practice. While sound doctrine is good, there's nothing challenging in sound doctrine to wake us up and to get us to live for Christ. I held sound doctrine all through my little experience the last few weeks. It didn't wake me up. It didn't really challenge me. You know, there's some verses in the Bible that scare me to death. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do all this stuff in thy name? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you, ye workers of iniquity. In the book of Revelation, to the church in Sardis, he said, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. You've got a name that you live, but you're dead. And that scares me. Sometimes I think I fall into that. Then there's the one to the church in Laodicea. Thou aren't cold, you're neither cold nor hot. But because you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Doctrine cannot sustain us. Only the indwelling of the living Christ. However sound in doctrine you might be, however good a creed you might have, neither one of those is salvation, for salvation is being united in a personal relationship to a living Christ and Christ taking up residence in you. You can hold sound doctrine, you can belong to a church, you can enjoy Bible teaching. They're all good. You can rightly divide the word. I think you ought to. I think I ought to. It's necessary. But not one of those things will put you in Christ. Not one of those things will give you what it takes to live for Christ. Only knowing that you're identified with Christ and that Christ lives in you can you abide steadfast and glorify Him. Our obedience is based on what we are. If I'm in Christ and Christ is in me, I will do what Christ does. What I see with my eyes, what I hear with my ears, what I think with my mind, what I say with my tongue, what I do with my hands, where I go with my feet, will be Christ doing it through me. Not I, but Christ, Paul said. If you're in the church, which is his body, the direction will come from the head. I live today because I live in Christ, and Christ lives in me. And I live by the faith of Christ. It's not my faith. He lives in me. I live by his faith because he's in me. It is his faith. At the risk of being misunderstood, I'm going to say it. And that is that, in a sense, This Bible right here is a dead book until it becomes alive in your life. Until it becomes alive in us. When the black print comes off the page and the living principle comes out of it, and I walk in that principle, then the Bible's a living book. I must live in the Word. I must live in obedience to it. I must act upon it. Paul told the Corinthians that they were his epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. The epistle was written in their hearts because of their living the life. I must die to self. I must die to the world I live in. I must die to fleshly appetites. I must die to my pride. I must die to public opinion and literally become a fool for Christ's sake. Why? He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this life, or he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. That's why I must. Our Savior was mocked and ridiculed and reproached. As Dean went through it this morning, scoffed, buffeted, scourged, nailed to the cross, hung there as a vile criminal, but never complained. I'm not here to tell you today that the crucified life is going to be easy. Crucified life is not easy. It's one of extreme hardship, suffering, sorrow. Few there be that go in thereat. Few there be that go in thereat. I've had it pretty easy in my life. Had about everything I wanted. Never really had to endure much hardship of any kind. And yet there was a man in the Bible that said, "Be followers of me." He was a pattern. He suffered greatly because he lived a crucified life. Look at that verse in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. I think many times that, and this may not be the right interpretation, but I'll make the application. If it's the interpretation, then accept it. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. I believe they saw a crucified life in Paul. That was what was set before them. Paul lived a crucified life. Galatians 5:11. If I yet preach circumcision, then the offense of the cross is cease. I think that's what it said. Why do I yet suffer persecution? The crucified life will not be easy, but it will be a blessed life. Because you'll know the presence of Christ. You'll know your living Savior as He lives in you and enables you by the indwelling of His power to endure it. So I close by saying what God gives us today according to our desire. What is my desire? What is your desire? Do you want more death to self? Ask and you shall receive. Don't try to dispensationally fool that away, because the application's there. If you want more death to self, God will give it to you. You want to know more of Christ? If so, God will give it to you. You want to be more spiritual? So God will give it. You want to be more holy? God will give it. But remember, Remember that God's not going to just supernaturally put a hole in your head and pour it in. Remember that as He works in us and gives us the desire, we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. God will enable us through the power of the resurrection to do what we ask. One thing scares me about that, and that is I might ask and not really mean it. Because I don't know my own heart. I know it's deceitful. The Bible tells me that. So don't just glibly, half-heartedly ask God for something. But if you really mean it, ask it, and God will answer it for you. God wants it for you much more than you want it for yourself. God wants to give it to me much more than I want it for myself. We are as dead as we want to be. We're as alive as we want to be. We're as spiritual as we want to be. We're as holy as we want to be. And we know only as much as we want to know. Those who receive the most from God want it the most. I quoted that verse in 1 Timothy 3:16, and great, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God is manifest in the flesh. In manifesting, in God being manifest in the flesh is speaking of Christ and His incarnation, I know. But remember this, that if Christ lives in you, then God is still manifesting Himself in the flesh on this earth through you, because Christ lives in you. We are manifesting God in the flesh as Christ lives in us, as individuals and as a collective part of the church, which is His body. The one thing that I keep asking God for, and that is a realized identification. Now, I know what that means. Whether you do or not, I don't know. A realized identification, in my mind, is that I can experientially live identification with Christ in this world and manifest Christ to others. A realized identification. Not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ. That should be the goal of every one of us.